With the parsha of Lech Lecha, we open the story of the beginnings of the Jewish people, and there's an interesting question which is raised by Mefarshim. Rishonim, in fact, Ramban raises this question, and others discuss it after him. Namely, one cannot help but compare and contrast, maybe, the introduction or the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, which is about Avram, with the beginning of Parshas Noach, which is about Noach, in the sense that before we hear the story of Noach, we get a description or a depiction, an appraisal of Noach, which allows us to understand why he will be the main protagonist and the tzaddik in the story. Parshas Noach begins with a description of Noach. Eile told us Noach, Noach is tzaddik, tamim haya b'derosav. The end of Parshas Bereishis, we're told, v'noach matzachein be'enei Hashem. We're given a sense of what it is that makes Noach so special, that he will be the one in the Parsha, the tzaddik. Of course, Yesh Darshem Nishvach, Yesh Darshem Nignai, one needs to understand what the Torah is saying about Noach, but there's no question that it is speaking in his praise and explaining why Noach is the one. When it comes to Lech Lecha, all of that is absent. There's a bit of description of Avram at the end of Parshas Noach, but that's just who he married and he went with Terach. But nowhere does the Torah say that Avram was a tzaddik, in the same way that it says that Noach was a tzaddik, and we know that Avram is the standard by which Noach is judged. So it's an interesting shaila. We take it for granted because it's not there. But why is there no introduction to Avram before we then hear his story? That is the Ramban's question, a very interesting shaila. And he gives his answer, Maharal also. But Rav Mintzberg, Zatzal, in the Ben Melech, has a very interesting approach to this question. And he explains, when the Torah first tells you that someone was a tzaddik and then tells you what happened to them, the indication thereby is that because they were a tzaddik, this was the result of them being a tzaddik. It's a natural consequence. It's a natural response or reaction to them being a tzaddik. And very often that's true. In other words, if everyone's going to be destroyed except for Noah, why is that so? The answer is because Noah is a tzaddik and therefore deserves to be saved. A tzaddik deserves to be saved. Or a tzaddik deserves to be rewarded. So anything which is in the scope of what one would expect to be the reward for a tzaddik, or the way of dealing with a tzaddik, one can introduce by saying he was a tzaddik and therefore everything is more or less self-understood from there. But Avram is different than Noach, because the life of Avram is not just to be saved while others are being destroyed. It's to create an entirely new concept, and that is called Am Yisrael, the Jewish people. That is beyond the mere quote-unquote notion of if he's a tzaddik, he'll be rewarded. Being rewarded is one thing. Being awarded with the opportunity and being chosen to launch an entirely new enterprise, which is a different order of magnitude fundamentally, which is called the Jewish people, that's not a natural product of being a tzaddik. Most tzaddikim don't do that. It's clear that were Avram not the tzaddik that he was, he would not have been chosen for this. But the Torah, in a sense, in order to understand that the magnitude of starting the Jewish people is greater than any natural, quote-unquote, reward for being a tzaddik, it doesn't mention he's a tzaddik. It's almost like the whole thing is unilaterally coming from Hashem to choose Avram, because the very notion that there should be a Jewish people comes from Hashem. And this, therefore, is the very interesting, much to ponder here, I think, the approach of Rav Mintzberg to the silence, the lack of description, the lack of accolades for Avram, where there were so many for Noach. And indeed, as we know, the very notion, it's very interesting to consider, imagine that there was no Jewish people. Imagine that you have tzaddikim and mersharim in the world, but they're all essentially of the same ilk. And then you have this new concept called the Jewish people. How does it relate to the other nations of the world? How does this new concept, what is its traction vis-a-vis the general world population? And indeed, we find that the answer is the chiddush of the Jewish people. The idea that there is a Jewish people, it has ramifications for the nature, for the nations of the world, but also aside from them. In other words, the formation of the Jewish people isn't this new thing that has nothing to do with the rest of the world. It does, and it doesn't. By which we mean, on the one hand, the Jewish people serve as standard bearers and of the message of Hashem, if others are interested in listening to it. And therefore, in a sense, we do have the well-being of the world as the Jewish people at heart. And to attain the state of the Jewish people further allows the enhancement of the general spiritual state of the world. Having said that, that is not the subtotal, that is not the be-all and end-all of what it means to have a Jewish people. It doesn't end with the Jewish people exists so that the non-Jews can be as good as they can be, which of course is part of it, a light to the nations. But there yet exists a second independent destiny of the Jewish people, which is about their higher relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which begins with Avram and through the Avos, and we are heirs to that. It's very interesting, we're just coming off the festival of Sukkos, and Sukkos really highlights these two aspects of what it means to be Jewish. And we see it through the Korbanos of the day. The language of Korbanos speaks here. Because as we know, during the 7 days of Sukkos, there are the famous Shivim Parim, the 70 bulls, that are offered, and they represent the 70 root nations of the world. Which means that Sukkos, even though Sukkos is about the Jewish people, it celebrates the unique destiny of the Jewish people, Anan HaKavod, the clouds of glory. So why is that a time, if we're celebrating the Jewishness of the Jewish people, so why are we bringing Korbanos for the other nations of the world? But because that is part of what it means to be Jewish, to have the welfare of the world at large at heart. And that is the first 7 days, the 70 Purim. But then we have Shmini Atzeres. And Shmini Atzeres, it's in some ways a connection, a continuation to Sukkot, but in other ways it's its own Chag. And there, in contrast to the 70 Purim that we have over Sukkot, there is one Par Echad, Ayel Echad, and that represents the Jewish people. That's the one day where the Jewish people are focused exclusively on their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and this now is the duality of the uniqueness of the Jewish people that all begins with Avram. Number one, taking care of the rest of the world, or trying to better the world, and pursuing their exclusive relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Worth mentioning, it's from the sphere of Remes, that this duality, which begins with Avram, is alluded to, according to the Vilna Gaon, in next week's Parsha, when Hashem tells Avram, and praises him of the fact that he's about to destroy Sodom and Amorah. Avram approaches in order to daven and says, "Hine noho alti ledaber l'Hashem, I strongly desire to speak with you about this and pray on behalf even of Sodom." Why? Well, v'anochi afar ve'efer. I am dust and ashes. And the simple translation or explanation, of course, is that even though I am afar and efer, not worthy to speak about anything, nonetheless, I step forward to try and arbiter on behalf of Sodom. That's the Pashtus. Anochi Ofer Ve'efer, but nonetheless. But the Vilna Gaon says, it's because I'm Ofer Ve'efer that I'm praying for everyone. Why? Because Ofer Ve'efer as words mean dust and ashes. But if you look at the letters of Ofer and Efer, says the Vilna Gaon, what do you see? Ofer is Ayin Pei Resh. Efer is Aleph Pei Resh. Ayin Pei Resh is Ayin Par. Ayin Par, 70 Parim. Aleph Pei Resh is Aleph Par, one par. In other words, here Avram is reflecting the idea that being Avram, on the one hand, it's Aleph Par, and it's the Jewish people have an exclusive relationship with Hashem, and that doesn't, so it doesn't make a difference whether Sodom is there or not, or anyone else is there or not. But it's not just Aleph Par, it's also Ayin Par, as represented by those korbanos on Sukkos, and therefore he has the welfare of the nations of the world in general also at heart. So these are the big themes, which really begin in Parshas Lech Lecha. Avram is a tzaddik of a different type than Noach, and where his tzidkus will take him is to a different place than Noach did. Noach allowed for the continuation of the world. Avram is initiating a new concept called Am Yisrael, of which we have the merit to be heirs. So Avram is chosen, Asher Bacharta ba'Avram, as we say, and he goes to Eretz Yisrael, and all the things that happen to him are of significance for himself, significance for his descendants. And let us take a look at one of the major episodes, which actually is covered by a good number of psukim in our parsha. That is Perek Yudalad, which is the war of the four kings and the five. So if we see the psukim inside, we will be able to pay attention to the nuances and make the pertinent observations. Well, how does it begin? Pasuk Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Aleph. Vayehi bimei Amraphel melech Shinar, Aryoch melech Elasar, Kedar le'omer melech Elam, V'sidal melech Goyim. So it begins with those are the four kings. What happened? Asu milchama, they waged war with whom? With the five kings, Beremel Sodom, Birsha Melech Amora, Shinar Melech Adma, Shem Eva Melech Tzavoyim, Umelech Bela, Hi Tzoar. So these are the first two psukim. We have the four kings, we have the five kings, and they wage war with each other. And here we ask a simple question, which may have a simple answer. But the question is, what exactly is the role of these first two psukim? What are they telling us? They seem to be telling us that there was a war between the four kings and the five. The problem is, that war is going to be discussed at length, basically from Psukim Gimel and onwards. Meaning if these two Psukim weren't there, if they're just there to tell us there's a war, read on, you'll read that there was a war in detail. What then is the contribution of these first two Psukim, which says, Asu Milchama? Now one could say, in a very balabatish and respectable way, that these two psukim form, we could call, the general headline of the perek. As if to say, they introduce the topic generally, klal ve'achar kach prat. First we're told there was a war, and now for the details of the war, we start from the beginning again. That's a possibility. But there is another possibility. It's also interesting if we take a look at the verbs that are used for waging war. In Pasuk Beis, it says, Asu milchama. Okay, they made war. They waged war. If you look, for example, in later on in Pasuk Ches, when you have the kings of Sodom, Vayetzei melech Sodom, melech Amora, melech Adma, melech Tzavom, umelech Bela, Yitzor, vayaarchu itam milchama. They, again, waged war. Ma'aracha. But why is the term initially used asu milchama? And then subsequently, Vaya'archu milchama. Are they different types of wars? What's most interesting is that there is a verb that no one would have expected, which is in Pasuk Gimel, which says, Kol eile chavru el emek hasidim. All of these, meaning the four kings and the five kings, they all gathered together in emek hasidim, hu yam hamelach. As verbs for war go, that's relatively benign. They got together, kol eile chavru. That has to be the most biggest euphemism possibly in all of Chumash Bereishis. It's a war. And what's the Pasuk calling it? A military get-together. It's... Now, one might say, you know, well, why label it? But the answer is because it's a war. So that's what it should be called. No one else has ever, I don't think in the history of warfare, referred to a war as a coming together. But that's what Pasuk Gimel says. So we have all these different verbs. Asu milchama, vayarchu milchama, chavru. What does all of this mean? And we are guided this evening in this perek with by the Malbim. The Malbim, of course, as we know, his attention to detail and nuance within the psukim, they become three-dimensional. And we always leave with Rechush Gadol. The basic idea of the Malbim is that we understand that the Pasuk here is describing the war between the four kings and the five. Actually, says the Malbim, it seems that the Pasuk is not describing the war between the four kings and the five. It's describing the wars between the four and the five. Because actually, in the Perek, there were two. The first is described in Pasuk Aleph and Beis. That is a self-contained war. It's the first of the Sodom Wars. And once again, to read the Psukim, we have the relevant people, Vayi Bimeam, Rafael Melech Shinar, Haryoch Melech Hadassar, Dala Omer Melech Elam, Vesidah Melech Koim, Asu Milchama. They made war. The verb here is Asu, because they were successful in waging war, meaning they defeated the five. Asu Milchama with the Sodom, Amorah, etc. and so forth. So episode one, or chapter one, more correctly, of this whole story is a war that took place between the four and the five, short shrift of the whole matter, and they've defeated the five kings. Now, then what happened? If they've won, then what else is there to do? But once they've defeated them, they now all get together to discuss terms of surrender. With the four having defeated the five, so now what? Okay, now it's time to discuss settlements. And therefore, Pasuk Gimel is the post-war meeting. Kol Eile Chavru. They all got together. Not to wage war. The war is over. But in defeat, the five kings must now submit to the terms of the four. And what are the terms of the four? Very simply, they are now subservient to them. Which are terms that they abided by for a number of years. Pasuk Dalet, Shteim Esrei Shana Avdu Es Kedar LaOmer. They served Kedar LaOmer for 12 years, but then they rebelled in the 13th year. Why are they serving Kedar LaOmer? Like, where did that come from? These are the terms of the war, of defeat. And the reason why it's Kedar LaOmer, interesting, of course, we always notice that in Pasuk Aleph, Amraphel is first and Kedar LaOmer is third. But from that point onwards, Kedar LaOmer will always be mentioned first, and sometimes just by himself. And the reason, as many Mefarshim explain, is that Amraphel is the general, is the uber general of all of them, but they each have their own territories. And this happened to be within the territory of Kedar Laomer. And it's his province, which means that they serve him. But the other three are his allies. So if need be, they will join him in war, as they did initially. And if there's a rebellion, they will join him again to crush it. And that's what happened in Pasuk Dalet. As per the settlement terms, they served Kedar Laomer, but they had enough. After 12 years, and in the 13th year, the people of Sodom made to revolt, or in the 13th year, they rebelled. And that's why the four kings, once there's this rebellion, the four kings get together again to once again defeat them and subdue them. And Kedar Laomer, of course, at this stage is mentioned first, as we said. Pasuk Vav and Pasuk Zion actually describe all sorts of other nations that are being attacked by Kedar Laomer, which don't seem to be part of this. They're the Chori, and the Zuzim, and the Amim, and all sorts of... Who are these people that are being attacked? It says the Malbim, these are allies of the five kings, and therefore they're being picked off one by one along the way, so that the five kings are just completely vulnerable by the time the four kings get to them. Well, the time of reckoning comes in Pasuk Ches. The people of Sodom wanted to rebel. They asked for rebellion. They've got it. But now they have to go out and meet the four kings. And that's in Pasuk Ches. Vayetzei melech Sodom, u'melech Amor, u'melech Admor, u'melech Tzvoim, melech Bela, vaya'archu itam melchama. And here we have this other verb. Vaya'archu itam. What is the difference between asu milchama and vaya'archu? Says the Malbim, it's as per the above. In the beginning of the Perek, the four kings made war, meaning successfully waged war and defeated the five. When these five are now trying to wage war, they're not successful. They lose. And therefore, vaya'archu means they arrange themselves for war, but they don't succeed. They're crushed again, a second time. It's very interesting to note that although we never really think about the fate of Sodom until next week's Parsha, when they're obliterated with fire and brimstone, they had actually, prior to this, suffered two defeats. Not at the hands of heaven, but at the hands of the four kings. They were defeated once, summarily. They tried to rebel, that was crushed, and they're defeated again. So Sodom has already undergone two setbacks of a most serious nature. And some suggest that is why they are perhaps a little bit more at fault for not maybe taking a reckoning of their ways, as opposed to just being pounced upon in next week's parasha with fire and brimstone. There are signs that they should have. The five kingdoms, they keep on getting defeated, they keep on getting crushed. They only continue as a result of the good graces of Avram, who returns the population to Sodom. That might have been a time for Chesbon Nefesh. But of course, none is forthcoming. But it serves to further indict them if they just continue in their wicked ways. So this then is the very interesting Parshanut, and again, so true to form. The Malbim pays attention, every verb, if it shifts and so on, and who's mentioned and in what order, and the psukim themselves, and thus a richer picture emerges of what now are the two wars between the four kings and the five. Either way, in the second war, so they come and they capture everyone in Sodom, and specific mention, of course, is made of Lot, and that is in Pasuk Yud Beis. So they capture Lot, which is, of course, of the essence. According to some opinions in the Medrash, once they're capturing, their main focus was Lot. It's almost like once they had Lot, they could already go home, because Lot is connected to Avram, as they know, and it was very personal between them and Avram for various background reasons. So they have Lot. But Pasuk Yud Beis itself is also very interesting, because it says, Vayikru es Lot, they take Lot, ve'es rechusho, and his property, Benachi Avram, the nephew of Avram, and they go. A number of years ago, I was visiting London, and a very wonderful Bala boss there, David, or Dudi Rosenberg, as he's known there, and gold is green, he mentioned this pasuk to me and raised a simple question. The order of the terms, once again, in the pasuk seems to be out of order. Because, once again, if we read, Vayikru, who do they take? They take Lot, Ve'es Rechusho, and his property, Ben Achi Avram, the nephew of Avram. That's backwards. In other words, they take him and his property. Ben Achi Avram is him. It's still a description of him. So the pasuk should have said, Vayikru es Lot Ben Achi Avram, they take Lot, Avram's nephew, and his possessions. But it interrupts. And it says they take Lot and his possessions, the nephew of Avram. It seems to be erratic as it goes backwards and forwards. An interesting Shiloh. And he answered with an interesting answer. Lot is a person. Being Avram's nephew is part of who he is. But his property is more part of who he is. A person is defined by different ways. For most people, they're defined by where they come from and who they're connected with. And then they have property. But with Lot, if you want to know who is Lot, Lot is his property. Is there anything else you want to say about him? Any other properties? Yes, he's a nephew of Avram. That's second. In terms of how he defines himself, of how he identifies himself, he looks at Avram and says, that's my uncle, but he looks at his property and says, that's me. So the Torah really has described the person before it then broadens out to say more about him. And that, of course, is the cause of Lot's downfall. He's so, aside from anything else, he's prepared to reside in Sodom, even though he knows what's going on there, because of the material resources. That's a priority for him. That has primacy for him. And in the end, that's what led to his ruin. And that's why the way that he's described in the pasuk is really it's really the whole story of Lot. If his rechush defines him more than his relationship with Avram, if that's him, so then he has a problem. So then he's in trouble. That's one of the enduring lessons really from Sodom and from elsewhere as well. A person needs to know how to define themselves. We're mindful of the Beis Halevi, it brings to mind in Parshas Vayeshev, with reference to the two dreams that Yosef has in the beginning of the Parsha. He has the dream with the wheat, and he has the dream with the sun, moon, and stars, and they're effectively the same thing, largely the same thing. And yet, there's one significant difference, or one of the significant differences between them, is that if we would ask the question, how are the brothers depicted? In the second dream, for example, they're the stars. If you'd be searching for them in the dream, they're the stars, right? The sun and the moon, or whoever they are, Yaakov and whoever the moon is. And who are the stars? The brothers. That's where you'll find them. What about the first dream? If you're looking for what depicts the brothers in the first dream, so what's the answer? And we would probably answer sheaves of wheat. But that's a mistake. That's not accurate. Because whereas in the second dream, Yosef says there were the sun, moon, and the stars, but what does he say in the first dream? Vihine anachnu me'almim alumim besocha sadeh. We were gathering sheaves. If he says to his brothers, we were gathering sheaves, that means that in his dream, the brothers are there as themselves. They're not represented by the sheaves. They're represented by themselves. They're in the dream. Gathering sheaves, but they are there. And why is it so? Why is it that in the second dream, the brothers aren't there, just the star that represents them? While in the first dream, the brothers are there together with the wheat that represents them. And the answer says the Beis Halevi, and we see how it fits in with what we've been discussing now. The two dreams are largely the same. They both have Yosef in the center and the brothers are bowing down to him. Yosef will have ascendancy over the brothers. But there is a significant difference between the two dreams. Namely, in what plane? In what realm? In what sphere? The first dream has wheat in it, which represents physical possessions, physical properties. And in that regard, the dream says that Yosef will have ascendancy over the brothers and primacy in spiritual terms, in physical terms. The second is about more heavenly things. It's about the sun, moon, and stars, which means if the stars are bowing down, that means Yosef has primacy in spiritual terms. That's the difference between them. The first dream is gashmius, in temporal terms, and the second is ruchnius. So this brings us to again, a defining question. When it comes to what can depict a person, what can represent a person, what defines the person? A person is made up of, and the product, everyone has spiritual attainments, spiritual acquisitions, and physical acquisitions. They are defined by their spiritual acquisitions. You are the product of your spiritual acquisitions, because what are they? They're your midos, and they're your good deeds, and they're your wisdom, and that's you. You are not the product of your physical acquisitions. Physical acquisitions are what you have. Spiritual acquisitions are what you are. That's the person. Therefore, in the second dream, which is dealing with spiritual matters, so the star is the brother. What the star represents, a certain spiritual level, that's the person. So if the star is there, the brothers don't need to be there, because they are there through their star. That's them. But in the first dream, a sheaf of wheat, a person is not a sheaf of wheat. It can never depict the person. It can never represent the person. Which means if the brothers are going to be in that first dream, which is about physical primacy, the only way that can be is if the brothers are there themselves. A sheaf of wheat is never a substitute for a person, and it's never a depiction of the person. That's the difference between them. And that's exactly the lesson that we saw from Lot. The idea, to put it slightly differently, that emerges from Yosef's two dreams is that you are not what you wheat. The wheat that you have is not you. So what comes out there from the Beis Halevi, we can also see the beginnings of this in Lot. What's closer to you in terms of a core definition? Your rechush or your relationship with Avram? So they take Lot, but then of course Avram is alerted, his Talmidim are galvanized, and they root the army. They chase them, interestingly, until Dan, the Pasuk says, in the end of Pasuk Yud Dalet, he gets his 318, Vayudof Adan. He chases them till Dan. But then it says in the next Pasuk Tesvav, Vayudofem Ad Chova, Hashem Yismol Ad Damesek. He chased them, or Huva Avadav, him and his servants, he chased them until Chova. That's Smol. Smol is north, as we know. A person is always considered to be facing east in the Torah. That's orientation, so that the left is north and the right is south. So Smol at Damascus means they chased them to north of Damascus. The first Pasuk said they chased them till Dan. The second said till north of Damascus. Which was it? Two stages? The Netziv, interestingly, in the Chumash Perush HaMikdavar, says that it depends who you're talking about. Avram Avinu, as Pasuk Yudalit says, chased them till Dan. And no further. Why? Because Dan is in the north of Eretz Yisrael. And he was not prepared to leave Eretz Yisrael to continue pursuing them. Because that's not called just cause. But his servants, and foremost among them, Eliezer, had less limitations in terms of leaving Eretz Yisrael, and they continued the chase. So Avram chased them until the north of Eretz Yisrael, and then Eliezer took over and chased them to north of Damascus. It's a very interesting resolution of these two psukim. And the Netziv further suggests, as we will see later in the Parsha, Eliezer is called Damesek Eliezer. Why is he called Damesek Eliezer? We assume that he was from Damesek. Well, maybe, we don't know. There's a very interesting Torah Tamima, actually, who suggests that the word Damesek is actually related to the term of domestic, because he was the domestic help. He was Eliezer. He was the servant. It's one of the, he suggests that this is one of those cases where a word that we're familiar with from a non-Hebrew language actually comes from the Chumash, Damesek Eliezer. But the Netziv explains he's called Damesek Eliezer after that famous victory where they routed the enemy all the way to Damesek. And after that time, he became known as Damascus Eliezer over that famous battle of which ended up by chasing them all to Damesek. Well, the enemy has been chased away, and Lot is restored. And the final comment of the Malbim, just on the in the aftermath of the war, so to speak, is a meeting between Avram and Malki Tzedek. And that is to be found, still in Perek Yudalid, in Pasuk Yudches. Well, it starts with Yudches, really. Again, Perek Yudalid, Pasuk Yudches. Malki Tzedek Melech Shalem. Malki Tzedek, there's an opinion in Chazal that he is Shem Ben Noach. Rashi cites that either way. Malki Tzedek Melech Shalem. Hotzi Lechem Vayayin. He brings out refreshments for them. Hu Kohen Lekel Elyon. He's a priest for Hashem on high. And then let's have a look at Pasuk Yud Tes and Pasuk Kaf. Firstly, Vayivarchehu Vayomar. He blesses him, meaning Malki Tzedek blesses Avram, saying, Baruch Avram Lekel Elyon, Kone Shemaim Va'aretz. Blessed is Avram to Hashem on high, who owns heaven and earth. So Pasuk Yud Tes is Malki Tzedek's blessing to Avram. Pasuk Kaf, blessing to Hashem himself. Uvarach kel elyon, Hashem igen tzarecha biyadecha, and blessed is Hashem, Hashem on high, who delivered your enemies and your oppressors into your hands. So the first bracha is to Avram, the second bracha is to Hashem. That's quite interesting. Why that order? We should note the Gemara actually criticizes Malki Tzedek for ordering it in that way, as if to say, if you want to give a bracha to Hashem and to Avram, the correct order is first Baruch Kel Elyon and then to Avram, but not the other way around. Interesting, the Gemara has that criticism of Malki Tzedek. In fact, of further interest is that it possibly relates to, I'm not sure if you'd call it halacha lamaisa, but certainly hanhaga ru'uya, correct conduct according to some. The one of the great Sfardi Gedolim, the Shiari Knesses HaGedola, he learns from here how to have a l'chaim. Because, as we know, there are really two ports, if you're part of the expression, of direction in terms of how who does a person address in having a l'chaim. You say l'chaim to whoever you're with, and you say a bracha on whatever it is that you're having, whether it's agafen or shahakal or whatever. So the Shiari Knesses HaGadola is insistent, based on this Gemara, it's in the Darim Daf Lamed Beis, in the same way that Malki Tzedek was criticized for giving a bracha to Avram before giving a bracha to Hashem, if you have the two of them, so you give a bracha to Hashem first. And therefore he says that one shouldn't say l'chaim and then make the bracha. Rather, you should first make the bracha and then say l'chaim to correct the order in that way. I'm not sure if that's Minhag HaOlam, I don't know that it's Daraisa or Darabanan, but it's a very interesting message that was drawn out from Malki Tzedek, and also a good talking point for a l'chaim. So the Malbim, however, does look positively on the order of first blessing Avram and then blessing Hashem. Why? Or how can it be? How can that be an appropriate order? So the Malbim says, we need to understand firstly that the word kone, which kone really means to acquire or to own, and it reflects control over something. A person is in control of their possessions. Calling Hashem kone shamayim va'aretz is very significant. It reflects Hashem's control over everything that happens on heaven and earth. That was not a popular or commonly accepted notion in Avram's time, because the more commonly accepted notion is that Hashem may have created the world, but then he's no longer interested in it, which means if you wish to connect with Hashem, you need to effectively ascend from this world, because you're not going to find him much in here. And that's why Hashem is called Kel Elyon, the God on high. Malkit Tzedek in Pasuk Yud Ches represented the common religious notion of Hashem at that time, which is Hashem is Kel Elyon. Once again, Pasuk Yud Ches, Malkit Tzedek Melech Shalem, Hotzi Lechem V'Yayin. V'hu Kohen Lekel Elyon, he's a priest to Hashem on high. But Malkit Tzedek then started to reappraise things as a result of this war. He sees that Hashem is guiding Avram in this stunning success. And this was an epiphany now for Malkit Tzedek. It was a new realization. And how does he voice that? In Pasuk Yotes, he blesses Avram and says, Baruch Avram, Avram is blessed, Lekel Elyon. I know that Hashem is Kel Elyon. But you know what I discovered today? He's also Kone Shamayim Va'aretz, as evidenced by Avram's stunning victory. That was the Chiddush of this war. And that's why it's so significant for that time, in addition to beyond that time. These types of experiences instilled within the populace an awareness that Hashem is involved in matters of this world. He's Kel Elyon, but also Kone Shamayim Va'aretz. And that's why Malkit Tzedek mentions Avram first, because it is through Avram that he came to realize this about Hashem. So the first brachah is to Avram as the recipient, and then ultimately back to Uvarak El Elyon, Hashem Igein, Sarecha Biyadecha. So these are the wonderful parshanut points of the Malbim. Again, attention to detail. Kel Elyon, who's first? Kone Shamayim Va'aretz, and so on. Let's move from here, maybe for the final discussion this evening, to a section in the Bris Ben Habesharim, the covenant between the pieces. And this is in Perek Tes Vav. And as we know, there Avram is foretold that his descendants will be the famous Ger Yezarecha Be'eretz Lo Lahem. They'll be strangers of the land which is not theirs. They'll be servants, slaves. They'll be oppressed. But then, in Pasuk Yudalad, so we're in Perek Tes Vav now, Pasuk Yudalad, they will be delivered ultimately. The Gamis Hagoya Sheyavodu Dan Anochi, also the nation that they will serve, meaning that your descendants will serve Dan Anochi, I will judge and punish them, as Rashi says, Eser Makos. So it's judgment in terms of the punitive aspect of judgment. The Acharechen Yitzu B'Ruchosh Gadol, and then they will leave with their Ruchosh Gadol. So once again, Pasuk Yudalad has two parts to it. The judgment of their oppressors and their leaving with Ruchosh Gadol. Now, what is so noteworthy about this, the order of these two events, is that in practice, when it actually happened in the event, they don't seem to have followed this order. The order says that the Egyptians will be punished and then you will leave Ruchosh Gadol. Well, at what and after that you will leave Ruchosh Gadol. At what point is the punishment of the Egyptians over that we can then transition to leaving Ruchosh Gadol? You have the 10 Makos, but those were plagues and punishments, but surely the grand finale is Kriyas Yamsuf. I mean, that was the end, the final installment, and the most decisive installment of the retribution against the Egyptians. That took place, as we know, on the seventh day of Pesach. And therefore, if we go back to our pasuk, which seems to say, the nation will be that oppresses you will be punished, and after that you'll leave Ruchosh Gadol. We seem to have left Ruchosh Gadol when we left Egypt before the punishment of the oppressing nation was finished. It doesn't seem to be A is done, and now we move on to B. We already start to have B while A is still going on, still incomplete. That's an interesting shaila that the Mefarshim raise. It does assume, by the way, that the Rechush Gadol, of which the Pasuk speaks, is the riches that we left with on day one from Egypt. Yesh Omrim, the Vilna Gaon, in his commentary to Shir HaShirim, and others, is that actually we have a tradition that Paro decked out the chariots in order to entice and encourage his army to go with him with all the remaining gold and silver, which was more, actually, than was originally taken, because it's Paro's personal treasury. Paro is personally more wealthy than his entire country put together, which is a minhag that continues in some areas not too far from here. And so he took the whole thing and delivered it to the Jewish people. And that's the Rechush Gadol on day seven. So if that's the case, if the Rechush Gadol is after the Egyptians had been drowned, then the order is preserved. Don Anochi was finished with the drowning of the Egyptians, and Rechush Gadol is on day seven. But if we understand that the Rechush Gadol is day one, then we have to account for the order of the Pasuk. How can it seem to say that they will be punished and then leave Rechush Gadol when they continue to be punished afterwards? And perhaps one may answer this question by making reference to an idea that we discussed at length in a shir for Parshas Beshalach with reference to the whole episode surrounding Kriyas Yamsuf. And it comes from the Sefer Maaseh Hashem. And the central theme of the Maaseh Hashem, which opens up the entire Parsha completely, is that if you look there in Parshas Beshalach, and we read it in Parshas Beshalach, it's the reading for Shvi'i Shel Pesach, we're quite familiar with many of the psukim, is you have this ongoing reference to Chel Paro, which is Paro's army, and Mitzrayim, which is the Egyptian army. And the Maaseh Hashem asserts and maintains that these two armies are not the same. Chel Paro and Mitzrayim are not the same groups. Mitzrayim is the broader Egyptian army made up of the Egyptian citizenry who go to war when necessary. They take up arms when necessary. That's Mitzrayim, as its name suggests, the greater Egyptian army. But within that army, there is a more internal army. It's Paro's army, his personal guard. That's a different type of person altogether. Absolutely dedicated to Paro, full time, and completely in line with all of his evil designs. That's Paro's army, his personal army. And there's no need one doesn't need to look hard to find parallels to this type of setup where you have this more internal force before you get to the broader army. And what is the difference between them in terms of retribution? Well, when it comes to Chel Paro, they are evil to a man. Absolutely invested in all of Paro's murderous plots and all deserving to be destroyed, to be eradicated. That's Chel Paro, Paro's personal army. With regards to the Egyptians, once they've been punished and the Jewish people have been taken out, can one say about every single Egyptian that they deserve to be killed and drowned in the Yam Suf? Not necessarily. In fact, for many, perhaps not at all. They suffered for what they did. They're not as evil as Paro's army. Some of them are, but not all of them. It's much more selective in that way. It has to be qualified. For this reason, the full impact of the episode of the splitting of the Yam Suf is that both groups needed to be there. Paro's army and the broader Egyptian army, they both needed to be there. Paro's army needed to be drowned entirely. With reference to the Egyptians, some of them that deserved it did, and the others were there to witness what happened. That's why the Pasuk keeps on saying, Mitzrayim will know that I am Hashem when I'm glorified through Paro and his army. Meaning the eradication and the drowning of Paro and his army will be witnessed by Mitzrayim. Some of them will join Paro and his army. Most of them won't. Very interesting. And without going into to all of the details of the Pasuk, the form that it took is that these two armies were taken out at different stages. When Paro first hears that the Jewish people have lost their way, which was a bit of a ruse, right? They're backtracking. He thinks they're confused. He doesn't feel the need to mobilize the greater Egyptian army, because if they're scared and confused and lost, the sight of the whip will be enough. So therefore, he feels confident that just taking his own army will be enough to bring the Jewish people back in line. And so he leaves just with his army. When he gets there, he finds the Jewish people are yotzim biyad rama. They're in high spirits. And all of a sudden, Paro doesn't feel so confident anymore that just him and his few hundred soldiers will be able to bring them back. So he calls up for backup. He calls for the reserves. And he's joined in time with the thousands and thousands upon thousands of Egyptian soldiers. And now he feels ready. There's nothing like a group of a few thousand soldiers to restore a person's confidence. And therefore he moves forward now with his army. The goal is to keep these two groups separate, close to each other, but separate. And that's what happens throughout the night. The whole Egyptian, all of them are plunged into darkness. They can't see each other. They can never really regroup. And before too long, they are right by the Yamsuf. And to cut to the chase, the Yamsuf splits. And then, again, to see it in the psukim is something that we took the better part of an hour to do. But the way that he explains the psukim is that the sea, actually the Yamsuf parted and swelled onto the dry land, so that Paro's army entered the Yamsuf. The Egyptian army, their chariots were immobilized to stop them from entering. But the water that swelled out, when it came back, it brought with it all of those specific Egyptians from among the broader Egyptian army that also needed to be drowned. All of this, which is an absolutely spellbinding way of look through Shmos Perik Yudalid, is actually summarized by us in Az Yashir, where we say, Markavos Paro Vechelo Yaravayam. Paro's chariots and his army were thrown into the sea completely. It is about Paro's army that the pasuk says, Lo nish'ar bahem ad echad. It's in a pasuk dealing with Paro's army that says, not one of them survived. And if it's one, it was Paro, but no one else. That's Chel Paro. So that's the first half of the pasuk. Markavos Paro v'chelo, as a group, Yaravayam. What about the broader Egyptian army? Umivchar shalishav tubu v'yamsuf. We know the psukim well. What does mivchar mean? A selection. Why are they called a selection? Because they were selected from the Egyptian army. They were handpicked or sea picked. The water as it closed back in on everyone who was adjacent brought back in exactly those among the Egyptians that needed to be there. Those are the two parts of the pasuk referring to those two groups. And interestingly, not only do we refer to those two groups in the morning with Az Yashir, we also refer to those two groups in the evening. In the bracha after Shema, Emes ve'emunah, so we describe the events of Yitzias Mitzrayim and of Kriyas Yamsuf, of the splitting of the Red Sea. And what do we say? Hamavir banav ben Gizre Yamsuf. He allowed his sons, his children, to pass through the divisions and splits in the Yamsuf. Es rod fehem, ve'es son ehem, b'somos tiba. He drowned in the depths, rod fehem, their pursuers, and son ehem, their enemies, those who hated them. And it's very worthwhile to ask a simple shaila: are these the same people? Is Rod Fahim and Sonahem the same? They're two groups, says the Netziv, who also concurs with this idea. And what are these two groups? Well, Rod Fahim is Paro's army that were directly in pursuit. They were directly behind them, pursuing them just behind them. That's Rod Fahim. All of their pursuers, because Chel Paro was completely wiped out. Sonahem, their haters, that's already more equivocal. Those among the Egyptians who hated them enough to oppress them to that degree, to that were also brought in. Zered Fehem is the first group, and Son Ahem is from among the second group, Mivchar Shalishav. Absolutely stunning parshanut. One looks at the opening chapter of Parshas Beshalach, never looks the same after that. And what does this have to do with us? How does this help us answer our question, just to remind ourselves that we are in Parshas Lech Lecha? We detour to Kriyas Yamsuv, but how does this help us? Because the Pasuk says, V'gam es hagoy asher yavodu don anochi, the nation that they will serve, I will punish. That is a reference to a punishment that is afflicted on the nation, as a whole. Those punishments ended with the Ten Makos. The Ten Makos applied and affected and afflicted all of the Egyptians. But that's where it ends. Because Kriyas Yamsuf, that subsequent chapter, who did it affect? Actually, a minority of the Egyptians, the totality of that small army, Pharaoh's army, and a selection of the Egyptians. But most of them were not punished in the Yamsuf. And therefore, the punishment for the Goy, for the nation as a nation, in that its national scope and reach, actually ended with the Ten Makos, after which they left on the first day of Pesach, Beruchosh Gadol. So that could be another suggestion as to how to understand the order within the pasuk. Rashi, on the words Vegam es hagoy, and Vegam means also, which is a very interesting way to start a sentence, and also. And that's why Rashi understands here that it's coming to include. Who is it coming to include? Says Rashi, Vegam l'rabos ha'arba golios, the four exiles. Not only did Hashem promise Avram that he would judge and punish and redeem his children from the Egyptian exile, from whatever was the first exile, but also subsequent exiles, Vegam. And in fact, this is also relates to a Medrash, which has four depictions of the Bris Ben Abisarim. In Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayi Hashem Esh Lavo, B'Sardei Manafla Al Avram. And how is it described? V'hine eima chasheicha gedola nofeles alav. There was dread, darkness, great, falling upon him. And the Medrash Precious Rabbah says these four expressions correspond to the four Golios. And indeed, the Precious Rabbah has four expressions and associates them with the four Golios. The Pirkei Rabbi Elezer, which is an older collection of Midrashim, also notes the final word, Alav. That's number five. And who is that? Says Pirkei Rabbi Elezer, Zeh Golos Yishmael. That's the exile of Yishmael. The ascendancy of Yishmael, his descendants and their ideology and so on, is number five. It's number five in the list of four. It's either a continuation of the fourth or perhaps its own entity. But it's not hard for us to see it. And all of these are alluded to, in the Bris Ben Abisarim, even though it's first and foremost or primarily about the Egyptian exile, because the Egyptian exile is the root exile from which all the other exiles are branches. But that means that the redemption from Egypt is the root redemption, already contains within it the code in potential, in principle, for redemption from all of the future exiles, some of which we've already experienced, the others that we're still waiting to experience. But in Maase Avos, it's already happened. We're just waiting to close that gap from Maase Avos to Siman Labanim. But all of this has already been told. And it's interesting, we in the Tachnun, the extended Tachnun from Monday and Thursday, we ask Hashem to remember the Bris Ben Abisarim. Zechor v'habet le Bris Ben Abisarim. If that's a matter of the past, why we ask Hashem to remember it now? If it's just about Egypt, that was done, both the exile and the redemption. Why do we persist in asking Hashem to look again at the Bris Ben Abisarim? But if it contains within it the promise, in expanded sense, for all of the Golios, including Eima Chasheicha Gedola Nofela Salav, so we ask Hashem to look again at the Bris Ben Abisarim and to fulfill the redemption, not only as was initially on the root level, but all of the branches, including our own. And this is something that we hope for should be b'mehera b'yameinu. Amen.